Well, good morning.
Good morning.
You hear me okay, I trust? Okay, this morning we're going to continue on, but I should just make one comment. I'm not supposed to be here today, but Matthew isn't here, so I'm stepping in for him. You won't see me again until next year, so he'll be picking my lesson up here in a couple weeks. But anyway, he's on the road today, and so I stepped in for him to try to help him out. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning, the opportunity again to open your word, and we pray you would be in the center this time. Your Holy Spirit would anoint your word as it goes forth, and may you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today we're moving into our next subject in Judges, a very mysterious man. He's a man of mixed character, displaying great timidity and weak faith, followed by great faith and courage, but ending in disappointment. These chapters, Judges 6 to 8, focus on Gideon and the flow of his journey of faith. Gideon is wonderfully used by God, and even though God used him, Gideon did not seem to have, though, a lasting spiritual impact on Israel. The timing of his life is about 40 years after Deborah, who we looked at last week. In today's three chapters, which are 100 verses, and we aren't going to be reading all 100 verses, I'll tell you right now, I think it's a fairly familiar account, and so I think that we can draw on our prior study. But it kind of continues that whole Judges cycle, you know, where we see one come on the scene, he's used by God, things change, people are back on track, and then the judge dies and they go right back to where they were. Unfortunately, that's the same pattern today. So the pressure on Israel is God's judgment for the people doing evil in the sight of the Lord. It says that in verse 1 of chapter 6 as we look here, that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So the hero of these chapters, first of all, is probably, at first glance anyway, Gideon. But the true hero here is really God. And I think we see his grace, his mercy, and also the demonstration of his omnipotent power, as well as his sovereign will. There's two verses that I kind of picked as a theme for the study today. The first one is chapter 6, verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And when that happened, there were definite changes as Gideon was moving to the point of stepping forward. And then chapter 8, verse 23, where he says, "I will not rule over you nor my son, the Lord shall rule over you." I think both of those are really, really important verses for each of our lives today. There's a little outline I prepared, pretty basic, but chapter 6, God's call on Gideon, and then Gideon's conquest of the Midianites, and finally his disappointment and death. Back by popular demand, we have this map. If you recall, we used this a couple weeks ago when I was here, and we've been looking at Ehud and Deborah, particularly in the last few weeks, and so now we're up here more in the north today. Gideon is up here. This is that whole valley of Jezreel, valley of Megiddo, so we're going to be talking about that area this morning. Let's start out by reading these first five verses. Somebody want to read for me the first five verses, chapter 6. Chapter 6. Go ahead, Jocelyn, please.
Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made dens which were in the mountains and the caves and strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midians would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as God, and leave no sustenance in Israel as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and would come in like locusts from another. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord.
Okay, very good, thank you. So the Midianites, the Amalekites, or Amalekites, and the people of the east came up against Israel about this same time every year, right at harvest time. They came from way down here in the south, probably down here toward the desert. They were, I think, to a degree, a nomadic people. And they came, and apparently Israel didn't have an ability to defend itself. And so the Midianites and the Amalekites and those who lived in that area, they came to steal the crop. But actually it says they came to destroy it, which seems very odd to me. Because if they were people that lived out in a desert area, they wouldn't have any crops probably because of living in the desert. But they came up and verse 5 says they... And so I just thought that was rather interesting that this is the way the Lord described this and their activities as they came up into the land. Israel had 7 bitter years of this, struggling to survive. And of course they hid out, they did different things to try to survive, they hid in the dens, the caves, and the strongholds of the mountains. But in the end, There were real serious survival issues for the people. And so we keep reading in verses 6 to 10. Somebody want to read 6 through 10, please? 6 through 10. Anybody? If not, I will. Okay, go ahead.
So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried after Yahweh. Now it happened when the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh on account of Midian, that Yahweh sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, It was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am Yahweh your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me or listened to my voice.
Good, thank you. So I didn't really mention before, but it said that when they came in, and they would have come in more in this area, but it said that they basically were destroying the land all the way down here to Gaza. So, I mean, this is like a complete desolation. Whatever they were doing, if they were taking the crop or destroying it, which it sounds like a destruction. And so in verse 6, we see Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and they cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, the children of Israel cried out because of the Midians. In verse 8, the Lord responded. So first we have their need, and then the response in verse 8 and 9, the Lord sent a prophet. Now, this sounds somewhat familiar with some of the other passages we looked at already, but this is an unnamed prophet. And he said, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you out from Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. So, therefore, verse 10 is kind of a conclusion. I am the Lord your God. Do not fear. This is what he said. Do not fear the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. That's the key thing. You have not obeyed my voice. I'm getting an echo all of a sudden. I don't know what happened. Anyway, you have not obeyed my voice. So God heard the cries of the people, and he responded through this unnamed prophet. Notice the command, and I want to look at just real quickly, flip back a couple pages to chapter 2 of Judges. Look at these first three verses. This is another visit by the angel of the Lord, and he came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt, brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. This is exactly what Israel is experiencing. Their disobedience has brought on the judgment of God. And as they continue, they are continuing to experience that. I had a question in my own mind, just thinking, well, when God's commands are so clear, why is it obedience is so difficult in the Christian life too often? Why is it we struggle with being obedient? We know what he said. We know what we are to do. But we really don't want to submit. Anyway, continuing on, verse 11, I think we kind of know the answer to that, but I'll let you think about it. We see Gideon now. The angel of the Lord comes to Gideon now. He sits under this terebinth tree, which was an Ophrah. Now, Ophrah was, you know, this area where his father is, right there, or someplace in that neighborhood. And it belonged to Joash, the Beezrite, which is his father. And Gideon is threshing wheat in the winepress in order to hide from the Midians. Now, Midianites. So this is not a great place to work. A winepress has its own purpose, right? You're there to crush the grapes and to get the juice out of them. And so normally, where would you process wheat? Anybody have an idea?
On the surface
someplace. How about the top of a hill? Okay, really visible. Okay, if you're on top of a hill and you're processing the wheat, then the wind will blow away the chaff after, you know, the outside part of the grain, the outside part of the wheat has been removed, and then the grain stays there. And so normally that's where this would be done, but this wine press, not only is it limited in space, but it's just not made for this sort of thing, okay? So here he is, he's there trying to hide out and trying to process this wheat by hand, you know, which is also pretty amazing. And so this angel of the Lord himself, appeared to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now, this is one of those moments where the pastor, when he's speaking, he kind of does one of these and says, you know, who's he talking about? You know, I'm this guy hiding out. I'm doing what I'm doing. And the Lord calls him a mighty man of valor. And notice in verse 13, as we keep reading, Gideon says, oh, my Lord. This is such an interesting verse. Oh, my Lord, if the Lord Jehovah, that's Jehovah, is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all of his miracles, which our fathers told us about? Saying, did not the Lord bring you out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. How many true statements are there in that sentence? Well, he certainly brought him out of Egypt, right? But notice what's happening here. Basically, he's saying, first of all, oh my Lord, that's master, that's not God, that's like a master. He doesn't know who this is that he's talking to. He's just there talking with this man that showed up underneath the terebinth tree. And then he does refer to the Lord God Jehovah. If the Lord is with us, why then has this happened to us? And where are his miracles? And did not the Lord that he brought us up from Egypt, and now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us. So Gideon is speaking to the angel of the Lord, not understanding who he's talking to. And he says, why? Where? Where are the miracles? We've been drawn from Egypt. We have been forsaken. God has abandoned his people. God's the problem. God is not following through and taking care of us like he should. And the Lord doesn't really respond to that, which is probably a good thing. Notice in verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might. You're a mighty man of valor, right? Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Things just keep happening, and all of a sudden it's really moving fast. And he doesn't understand what's going on. And he says, verse 15, oh my Lord, this is Adonai, again, another master type term. How can I save Israel? Do you realize that I am part of the weakest clan in Manasseh? And I'm the youngest in the family? How can I do that? And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. And verse 17, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who I talk with. You know, signs are kind of interesting. You know, we recently studied John and this other study I'm in, and you know, there were always people asking for signs. Will signs ever truly change someone's faith? Probably not, okay? You have an internal need, a spiritual need, that an external sign is really not going to impact. It may change your thinking a little bit in the short term, but it truly is not going to transform your faith. So then he says, without really waiting for the Lord to answer, don't depart, verse 18, do not depart from here, I pray, until I come back and bring you an offering, this is a word for gift or present. This isn't really like an offering in the normal sense. And set it before you, and he says, okay, I'll wait. So he goes off to do that, which is really interesting because let's just take a measure now of what's happened with Gideon up to this point. He kind of has a very minor faith, or no faith, it seems. He's assured by this person that he will go with him into battle. He has been assured about the victory to come. Who is this man? Who is it that he's talking to? What is it that he needs? How can this happen? So Gideon, he goes in, he prepares this young goat, verse 19, and this unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he puts in a basket, puts the broth in a pot, and he brings it out to him and presents it to him under the terebinth tree. So Gideon's preparations had to take considerable time. But the angel of the Lord waits. He waits for him. Now this meal, and for those of you that were on our Wednesday night study a couple weeks ago, we had a similar meal, it seems like, with the witch at Endor for Saul. We agreed that would take quite a while to prepare, okay? This is really pretty interesting how long the Lord waits. But in any case, he did. The bread preparation alone is substantial. And where did he get the flour if he's got poor crops? Because I looked this up, and an ephah of flour is 20 dry quarts. This is a lot of flour and a lot of bread and a lot of time to prepare it. I don't know what was involved here time-wise. So then, of course, verse 20, the angel of the Lord God, says, take the meat and the unleavened bread, lay it on the rock, and pour out the broth. I think this was probably where the broth would have been poured over the meat, a little bit like Elijah in 1 Kings 18, where he confronted the prophets of Baal, the 450 prophets of Baal. And verse 21, the angel puts out his staff and touches it, and fire rose from the rock, and it consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the Lord disappeared out of his sight. This is getting more and more mysterious for Gideon. But now, verse 22, Gideon perceived this was the angel of the Lord. And so he said, alas, O Lord God, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. This is kind of an Isaiah 6 moment for Gideon. And he's very concerned. He dreads what he has just come to understand. And as Isaiah was commissioned by God to go to Israel and confront their sin, God is now calling Gideon to trust him in fighting the Midianites. I keep saying that. I guess as I kept reading down through here, and I don't know if you had similar thoughts when you were preparing, but it's kind of like the Lord takes us to where we don't feel comfortable or know we cannot do something so that we will step out in faith and trust him. And so here we see verse 23, the Lord says, peace be with you. Do not fear. Do not fear. You shall not die. And Gideon builds an altar there to the Lord, calls it the Lord is peace. And to this day, it's still there in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So it came to pass that same night, verse 25, the Lord says to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down a wooden image that's beside it. Now, I think from that verse, you can tell this was a family problem of being involved with idolatry. This was a major altar. One of the commentaries I was looking at said it was probably something like 20 feet square by 4 feet tall. And of course, it was Baal. It was an idolatrous Baal, idolatrous altar. And then, of course, there's an Asherah next to it, which also needed to be cut down. And so Gideon takes these 10 men, verse 27, from among his servants and does as the Lord says. It's interesting how he did it at night. But I think this whole step of faith was important for Gideon as he was increasing in his walk. Because he, you know, the Lord has been speaking to him. He hasn't really understood until the Lord disappeared after the offering was consumed. And now the Lord is asking him to do something that he would never have thought of doing. But he's doing it because he needs to prepare him for what's ahead. He needs to prepare him for this battle. And so he goes and he takes along some men to prepare for this bigger task and to go and tear down the altar of Baal. Now don't forget, he had just built an altar to the Lord. And so basically, you would have had two altars right next to each other, right? And so God's commission is this Baal altar needs to go. And so, of course, he does that. He destroys that. Verse 28, we find out that when the men of the city rose early, there was an altar to Baal. There was the altar of Baal torn down. The wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. There's a couple things I'll comment here. Ellicott one of the commentaries I was looking at says, there's peculiar features of this burnt offering. It was not at Shiloh. It was not offered by a priest. It was offered at night, and the fire was kindled with unhallowed materials of the idol. But in any case, Gideon did what God told him to do. So Gideon is learning to trust God without knowing what the consequences are going to be. And of course, the men then, as they come, you know, verse 29, well, who did this? Who did this? When they inquired, and, you know, he had a lot of people with him, so somebody told what happened. He was disclosed. And the men of the city said to Joash, his father, bring him out. He needs to die. He's torn down the altar of Baal. And again, this is, again, interesting because this is, again, very similar to 1 Kings 18, where Elijah, he says, you know, if Baal is God, then serve him. If the Lord God is God, serve him. And so, you know, Joash's response in verse 31, would you plead for Baal? Can't Baal take care of himself? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. That's what the men said. But, of course, Joash stood up and protected him. And therefore, on that day, he changed his name to Jerubbaal, however you pronounce that, which means let Baal contend, saying let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. Of course, nothing happened to him. So then we see, as we keep reading here, verse 33, the Midianites come. They basically fill that whole valley of Jezreel. But there's verse 34 now. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And so God reinforced or prepared Gideon for what truly now was ahead, that he had the power of God in him through his Spirit. He blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. Now, these are the same guys that wanted to take his life a few verses ago. They're now coming to support him and be with him. He also sent messengers throughout Manasseh and Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they all came to meet him. So based on Gideon's blessing of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him, his faith, and this flash of courage in building the altar of the Lord and tearing down the Baal altar, plus confirmation of the fleece miracles. And I don't know timing-wise if they're in the scripture exactly in the place where it actually happened. I think it would seem like to me that they might have happened sooner. But in any case, he is now in charge of a 30,000-plus man army. And so, you know, I think for each of us, there's times when we feel God's calling us to do something. And how do we ensure that we hear the voice of God? How do we know that is God's call? How do we step out in faith and wait on the Lord? I think obviously we have things that God's given us that are useful, other believers, his word, prayer, seeking his face. But in the end, Gideon has now been blessed with the Spirit of the Lord as he steps out. So the fleece, I'm not going to read through that, verse 36 to 40, you know about that. I think, you know, in one case he asked the fleece to be wet, everything else is dry, it worked, and then he did it again the other way. And of course, that also was what the Lord did. So I'm going to move on to chapter 7 here. And this is a map that I came across that I thought was pretty interesting. This map is an attempt to I think, lay out a lot of the just geography of what was going on. I think this original army of Gideon's collected here, and then they end up going down here to this well area. And at that point, they're south of where all the Midianites are there in the valley. Because as we keep reading in chapter 7, and let's read these first seven verses. Somebody want to read these first seven verses? This is a little interesting. Anybody want to read the first seven for me? Anybody? Rick, you want to do that? Go ahead.
Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod. For the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh and the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand is saved. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you, and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place.
Okay. So we know from chapter 8, verse 10, this army of the Midianites was about 135,000. So he is... He's kind of watched his odds go from 1 to 4 to 1 to 13 and now to 1 to 400 plus. It's obvious to everyone involved this is certain death. 300 men going against this huge army in their own strength, of course. He's doing what the Lord is prompting him to do. And somehow, the Lord seems to have revealed the battle plan to Gideon as well. And they prepared with torches and pitchers and trumpets. I think there's kind of a principle here. When the Lord is on your side, you will be victorious. We saw that with David and Goliath. The battle is the Lord's, 1 Samuel 17:47, that we looked at again not too long ago. But there's also no mention of any swords or any offensive weapons here. They're just depending on God. And so they're trusting the 300 men as they prepare to go to battle. So in verse 8, we see that they took these provisions of these trumpets for the right hand and the pitcher with apparently some kind of a light, a candle thing or something inside the pitcher. And so it happened the same night. Verse 9, the Lord says, arise and go to the camp, for I have delivered it into your hands. Now it said that as you were reading down through there, which we didn't look at, they were spread all over the valley. Gideon proceeds to break up his 300 men into three companies. And however this worked out, we don't know. The Lord knows. There must have been some dispersion of these 300 in different parts of the terrain opposite where this army was. In verse 10, though, one more assurance for Gideon, right? Since you're afraid to go down, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you will hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened to go forward against the camp. And he went down with him to the outpost. And so we see one more confirmation here by the Lord. Our Lord is so gracious. Verses 12 to 14. The Midianites and Amalekites were spread out like locusts all over that valley when Gideon had come. Verse 13, there was a man, so there were guards, some kind of sentry, whatever, telling a dream to his companion. I have had a dream. And to my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of the Midian, and it came and struck a tent, which fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Now, that's a pretty obvious dream, right? It's pretty obvious what the communication is from the Lord. Is it? Anyway, they interpreted it. The Midianites, the other man that was there, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Interesting how this guard knows Gideon's name. He knows his father's name. And that God is going to deliver the Midianites into their hand. Well, that was the step, it seems, for Gideon, that God just really kind of pushed him over. And verse 15, and so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. He praised God. God had spoken powerfully through these guards. So he returns to the camp and he says, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. The focus is the Lord. The glory is God's. God is the one who is preparing and executing on this whole band. And so they collect their trumpets and their pitchers and their torches, and they go to do what God has called them to do. Also notice the time when they went. It said they just changed the watch. And so this would have been sometime in the middle of the night. I mean, this is out in a valley. There's probably not light in general, unless there was a moonlight. And it would have been probably dark, fairly dark. Certainly no city lights around or anything else. And so they're going to go out, and they're going to arouse this army in the middle of the night, probably fairly deep sleep at this point, with their trumpets and their broken pitchers, and doing exactly what God has told them to do. Let's look at verses 19 to 22. I guess we already talked about that. I'm going to keep moving because I'm running out of time. And so anyway, they did exactly what the Lord called them to do. And notice in verse 23, when the 300 blew the trumpet, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole army, whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Akea, which is Beth Shittim, toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Mehoch by Tabith. So basically, just following this map, so then the army, the Midianites, then proceeded to head down this way. And they were encountered here. Gideon collects the rest of the northern tribes there. They go after them. They probably eliminate whoever wasn't totally killed by the first guy's sword. And then the Ephraimites come, and they encounter part of the army that goes down here, apparently. And they secure this whole area where the water is. And so Midian is forced to cross over into the east side of the river. And so they did that, and as part of this area down here, they capture these two princes, and they take their lives, they kill them, and the Ephraimites kind of get a little disturbed about the whole thing, and there's kind of an interesting little exchange there. And they, in verse 3, God delivered into your hands the princes Orb and Zeb, and what, I'm in verse 8, chapter 8, and what was I able to do in comparison? So basically, there, Gideon, to eliminate this conflict, basically said, you know, we chased them this way, but you're the actual ones that killed these key guys, these princes of the Midianites. So, and then starting in verse 4, kind of picks up where verse 23 stopped. And we see how Gideon comes to the Jordan. He crosses over. It looks like just his 300 men. Those are the only ones that are pursuing. And if you skip down through, down to verse 10, these are the two kings that he's now pursuing. And they were at Karkor, which is some way down here someplace, probably. I have another map, but it isn't, I don't think it's as good as that one. And so they come upon them, they attack, and they are able to take the two kings, and eventually they actually eliminate them. So I'm, like I said, just about out of time, but what's interesting is the last part of this chapter 8, because Gideon has demonstrated his dependence on the Lord, and the Lord has blessed him as he stepped out in faith. And then, after he killed Zeba and Zalmunna, in verse 21, he took the crescent ornaments that were on the camel's necks. Now these, maybe they were a memento, that's what he was thinking or whatever, but as you keep reading here, you see there may have been some other alternative ideas that he had. And so verse 22, the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." So basically they're asking him to become a king. They're asking him to basically start a dynasty. You know, that you need to lead us. You need to take care of us. And basically they're crediting the victory with Gideon. And Gideon very rightly responds in verse 23, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." What a great verse for each of our hearts and lives, that we would know that God is the one who's in control. God is the one who we need to be playing our lives to, and we need to have him ruling over us in each and every way. And so, unfortunately, as you keep reading, if it would have stopped here, it would have probably been just great. But he asked them to give him a piece of gold that they had, and he collected about 40 pounds of gold, and he goes and he makes this ephah and takes it to Ophrah, the city, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his home. So thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, verse 28. So they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Now it's interesting because there's never a mention of Gideon judging. But one thing that does seem to be consistent, unfortunately, with these judges, as you keep reading down through here, you skip down to verse 33, "So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And therefore the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side. And they did not show kindness to him or his house." So Israel now has the history of God taking them out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, crossing the Jordan, coming in, God giving them the land, and now they have their own personal recollection of how God provided for them from the Midianites. But 40 years passed, and by the time Gideon died, the next generation was not ready for their responsibilities and their walk with God. And so God gave many signs, and Gideon moved ahead, and God, in the end, needs to rule over each and every one of us. I skipped to a little conclusion I put together here. Oh, this was one other map that had a couple of these other towns that were mentioned. I think this is probably Karkor down here, which I don't think it's up here. I think that map is I think Karkor was down below. It makes sense that they were heading back down to the southeast. Anyway, there's a couple thoughts for you in terms of kind of a conclusion. God will honor little faith, and he will make it grow. So how can we grow and encourage others in their walk as well? God is always sovereignly ordaining the events in our lives. So do we take that for granted? What only God can do? Are we presuming on God? How do we take all that we have come to understand about the Lord over time to encourage others in times of great struggle in their lives? And finally, God's word never grows old. How can we most effectively train those who are coming after us in God's word to walk faithfully and humbly with our great God? Let me close. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for, Lord, just this better understanding of Gideon, for me anyway. Thank you for, Lord, his increased faith and trusting in you as you worked in his life. And help us all, Lord, to look to you and trust in you in each and every way. For you are our great God, and you are our great Savior, and we just praise your name. Thank you for your spirit as your word is anointed. May it go forth even this day. Bless Pastor this morning in the 11 o'clock service, and may you be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Anybody has any comments or questions, come and see me, because I just didn't have time to stop today.